go.
Well, good morning, everybody. I really appreciate you guys having me here. I really appreciate this space. This is my first time to have been here, and when Lacey and I walked in the door this morning, I immediately felt that feeling, you know, like when you walk into, our sacred, so-called sacred space is called a Zendo, or a Zen meditation hall, but here I just, you know, opened the door, and there it was. It's a very lovely and a great feeling in this space, so I'm very happy to be here. Well, I can tell you, I guess you probably heard enough about me, really, but I can say a few more things about myself. As Lacey said, we do a monthly meditation retreat at the place that I practice in Northwest, the northwestern part of the state, near Kingston. And this is a five-day period just focused almost exclusively on meditation or Zen meditation or Zazen. So that's the primary purpose of that place there. We call that Gyobutsuji. It's a Japanese word. And I'll talk a little bit more about what that means and why the place is named that in just a few minutes probably. So I'll talk a little bit actually about the person who inspired this practice at Gyobutsuji today. As Lacey said, his name was Kosho Uchiyama Roshi, and he practiced in this style and handed that style down to his students. And I'm a student of one of his students, so he's like my Dharma great-grandfather. So he felt this type of practice was very important and significant, a significant piece of the Zen tradition. So hopefully as I talk a little bit more, it'll become more apparent why we do this sesshin too. But speaking of Uchiyama Roshi, I'll back up just a little bit. When Lacey and I were sort of talking about an appropriate topic for this talk, it came up that possibly our relationship, the relationship in our practice to Christian scriptures, our Christian way of speaking of things could be interesting since we're here in a Christian church, and I think there are some folks here who practice in a Christian tradition. So Uchiyama Roshi, he practiced as a Catholic for a while. He was Japanese, of course, but he was born at the beginning of the 20th century, I think 1914 or 15, and he practiced with a very famous Zen master named Kodo Sawaki Roshi. And Sawaki Roshi was sort of credited with revitalizing Soto Zen, or our family of Zen in Japan. Or what he really did was he brought the practice of Zazen, or Zen meditation, back to the forefront of Zen practice in Japan. That's kind of what he's credited with. But Uchiyama Roshi was his student. He was his primary student. When Sawaki Roshi grew old and needed to be taken care of, it was Uchiyama Roshi who took care of him. And he practiced with him for 25 years, I think, 25 or 26 years, just sort of being his student. Uchiyama Roshi didn't have really any status or any, didn't give talks or anything until his teacher passed away, from what I understand. But anyway, Uchiyama Roshi had a very difficult life. He, in a certain way, his early life was quite comfortable. But when he reached his mid-20s or, yeah, I think it was his mid-20s, he was married twice, to make a long story short. He was married twice, and both of his wives died. And the first one in childbirth, I think, and the second one of tuberculosis. And he actually contracted tuberculosis from her and had it all of his life. So he was a somebody always sort of struggling with his health. He was sort of a intellectual person, sort of a sort of weak physically person. And this contrasted a lot with his teacher, who was very outgoing, outspoken, loud, domineering person. So when Sawaki Roshi died, his Ichiman Roshi's teacher, when Sawaki Roshi passed away in Japan, all the Japanese newspapers said, you know, the last real Zen master has passed away. He just had this classic, you know, Zen master who doesn't fool around and is right to the point. He had that kind of personality. But Ichiman Roshi was kind of the exact opposite in certain ways. So anyway, at some point, I could talk a lot about Ichiman Roshi, but this suffering in his early life brought him to want to see, it was part of the reason that he wanted to find a real way to meet his life. He said throughout his life he was really interested in how he could meet his life in a genuine way and live a genuine life. But these difficult things really brought this to the forefront of his life, and he found Sawaki Roshi and started practicing Zazen with him. And this was in the Meiji era, or this was right after the he was born right after the Meiji era, when during this era, sort of everything Western was worshipped. And the period after that, I think, was more of Japanese people going back to the roots of their own culture and really evaluating those things. But Ichiman Roshi had this kind of unique then outlook that he grew up in this kind of cultural setting where he valued, you know, the traditional Japanese way, but he also felt that it was important to learn about Western traditions. So he studied Western philosophy. He had a degree in German philosophy, I think, and he studied Catholicism. He thought it was important to study Christianity to understand the West. So, anyway, he taught in a Catholic seminary for 6 months, in fact. But he ended up, one of the reasons he ended up becoming a Zen monk was that the primary reason that he really became a monk was that he wanted to devote his life to sitting Zazen. And he didn't feel like the Catholic community would allow him to become a priest just so he could study Catholicism. He felt like he needed a different attitude. So I'll talk a little bit more about this. But he did study Christian scriptures, and he talked about them in what Christian people found a refreshing way. So I think sometimes when somebody outside of our family or our culture can see and study our particular ways from a different perspective, it can open us up to possibly things we hadn't seen before. So one of the things I think I'll do is just talk about a few things that Ichiman Roshi spoke of in terms of the Christian tradition. And so it won't, of course, be a Christian perspective, but it's his perspective from a more a Buddhist point of view. But Ichiman Roshi really was not afraid of using the word God or talking about God, or which is unusual in Buddhism, because we usually think of Buddhism as not having a supreme deity, and I think, you know, that's true. But I'll talk a little bit more about that, and we'll see how he used this word God and why, possibly. And I think the first thing I'll do is just start with his death poem. He wrote a poem the day that he died. And he said that throughout his life, he was just trying to come up with a way to express the Dharma to other people in a way that truly hit the mark. And he said that when he wrote this poem, that he felt like he'd finally come up with the best thing that he possibly could to express the Dharma. So this is a poem called Just Bow. And it goes, putting my right hand and my left hand together as one, I just bow. Just bow to become one with Buddha and God. Just bow to become one with everything I encounter. Just bow to become one with all the myriad things. Just bow as life becomes life. So for him, that pretty much summed it up. I'll start from a kind of a different place. One of the stories I like about Uchama Roshi that he told was that he saw this cartoon, or this, what do you call it when it's a one-panel cartoon, sort of a in a newspaper, like a political commentary, but it's just a one-panel cartoon. But it was a drawing of Adam and Eve, and Adam is kind of hunched over, and Eve is saying to him, when are you going to throw up that apple, Adam? When are you going to get it up? Throw it out, throw it up, throw up the apple that you've already eaten. And he thought that was a very interesting cartoon, because he felt, to him, this in Buddhism, this sort of original sin, so to speak, if we talk about sin in a way, we don't talk about it as something that is permanent or unchangeable, but sort of the first mistake that human beings make, the big misunderstanding is this investment that we have in an individual I, and this investment in separation itself, in not only our own particular I, our separateness from reality or God or other people, but the sort of separateness that we really believe in all of our experience, you know, the kind of subject-object relationship that the Buddha taught, was belief in that dichotomy was the source of our suffering. So that was so for Uchama Roshi, you know, throwing up the apple was somehow throwing up that original sin. And he said that Sawaki Roshi liked this kind of thing. Sawaki Roshi really liked to come up with sort of unusual ways to talk about the Dharma. And he would have said that Zazen, or Zen meditation, is the posture in which we throw up the apple. So, you know, Zazen, Zen meditation, is the posture in which we we sit in this reality before biting out the delusion of a separate self. Or we could say, he would probably not have a problem saying, it's the posture in which we sit in the arms of God, or we go to the place before we are separate from God. So what he's really talking about, the way we express this in Buddhism, is instead of using the term God, we usually use other terms like emptiness. is one. Buddha nature, nirvana. In Zen, there's your original face before you were born. So to put it in simple terms, what we could say with this reality is impermanence and lack of independent self, or impermanence and interconnection. These are kind of the basic things that the Buddha taught of. And later, in later Buddhism, in Mahayana Buddhism, from this one particular Buddhist scripture, we get this lovely image of Indra's net. Well, Indra's net is an old image, but this was a new take on it, in which the all of existence or experience or everything in the universe is seen as a huge net that expands throughout infinity. And within that net, there is each intersection of that net, there's a jewel. And, you know, the jewel represents beings or individuality. But if we take any one of those jewels and look at it, the entirety of the net is reflected. All of the other jewels are reflected in that jewel, and also the entirety of the whole net. So this is the kind of reality, I think, that Uchama Roshi was speaking of here. It's one way to talk about it. You know, we could talk about it in many other ways, too. So there is, let's see, where would I want to go next? I want to just talk about a little bit more about this reality of impermanence and interconnection. So when we say that, it's pretty obvious that we understand what impermanence is. Everything that comes into existence that we can think of is going to pass away. And that's a very, very basic teaching of the Buddha and of Buddhism. So sometimes people tend to think of Buddhism as a sort of nihilistic or negative religion or tradition. But the reality, you know, of non-self or interconnection is actually sort of the other side of that. So we don't hold on to either side of a sort of eternalistic or positive view or a negative view that nothing matters. We don't say that, you know, we don't try to stay in either side of this way that we can see life. So we can see life as always impermanent, everything always passing away. We can also see life as continuing and totally interconnected with something much more vast. So my situation here, for example, or our situation here, on first looking at this situation, it seems like there's a guy up here in front of you giving a talk, and he's, you know, saying these things, and you're listening, and that's sort of the reality of what's happening. But the first thing is that I wouldn't be giving this talk, or I wouldn't be a speaker, or I wouldn't have anything to say unless you were here, for example, listening to it. And so you kind of create me as a speaker, and we create an audience together. I might look in the audience to see if people are, you know, if people are falling asleep. I might want to change my direction in the talk, or I may want to speak louder, or there's going to be a lot of interaction between us that we may not even notice, but we're really affecting each other. Even the way that, you know, we see each other now, we're kind of creating each other's experience. So, you know, you're kind of looking at me and seeing a person here giving a talk, taking that in. And it's part of the reality of, it's the experience of yourself now arising. And me, I'm seeing, people listening to my talk, and that's me. You know, that's my reality right now. And the way that you respond and probably what I say is going to sort of create our experience or intercreate your experience or yourself, actually. We can take this from a lot of different angles, too. You know, I'm sitting here in this beautiful church that someone built over 100 years ago, I guess, or 100 years ago, something like that. You know, all of the people that have worshipped here, built the church, worshipped here, supported, donated money to keep it going, are all part of this experience, too. What I had for breakfast this morning is helping me to have some energy to say something. I had apples in my oatmeal this morning, for example. You know, the sunshine, the earth, the rain that went into creating those apples is actually part of my body now. And, you know, it's part of this experience. So if we start talking about this kind of interconnection, we see that it's infinite. And it goes out in every direction. And so this is a more positive way of talking about emptiness, for example, the impermanence and non-self. And if we really start studying this more closely, we see that these two things are completely one, actually. You know, this impermanence and this interconnection are expressions of each other and of one kind of reality. But it's very difficult for human beings to see that with their brain, you know, to understand that or take that in with their brain, because we tend to want to go to one side or the other. So it's helpful to come up with beautiful images like Indra's net, or talk about the teachings of emptiness, or Prajnaparamita, you know, the great perfection of wisdom we talk about in the Mahayana tradition. But another thing that we could say is that when we say something about this reality, we kind of create a problem too. I think in some Jewish traditions, for example, there's a tradition of not... Some adherents are prohibited from saying the name of God, or at least at certain times, or this is a tradition. And I know there are specific reasons for that, but I think Ujjama Roshi would have understood that as, in some ways, the silence that we sit in Zazen is the only way that we can really express this reality of Indra's net, or this interconnection and impermanence. There's a scripture in Mahayana Buddhism called the Vimalakirti Sutra, and it's a very famous scripture in the Mahayana tradition. And basically, what happens is this great layperson to make a long story short, there's this gathering of great Buddhist beings we call a bodhisattva. And I'll probably talk a little bit more about what a bodhisattva is. But in Buddhism, there's these kind of archetypes of bodhisattvas, great bodhisattvas that represent something like wisdom or compassion. So they're kind of bigger than life. They're not historical beings as much as ways of talking about reality from a certain perspective. So there's a great bodhisattva, Avalokiteshvara, for example, that represents compassion. But Manjushri is the bodhisattva of wisdom, and he's known for his great wisdom and his ability to express this truth or this reality of emptiness. So anyway, this big gathering of bodhisattvas comes together, and Vimalakirti questioning them all on how they can express this reality, how to best, you know, express them. And they go through all these bodhisattvas, and then finally Manjushri, they get to Manjushri's time to respond to the question, and he says, well, I have this part written down. He says regarding what the other bodhisattvas has said, he says, "Good sirs, you have all spoken well. Nevertheless, all of your explanations are themselves dualistic." So dualistic means, you know, of course, they're cutting this reality in two. This, you know, they've eaten the apple somewhat and cut the reality in two. "To know no one teaching, to express nothing, to say, to announce nothing, to indicate nothing, and to designate nothing, that is the entrance into non-duality." So, this is the great Bodhisattva of wisdom saying how we best express wisdom. So then it says, the crown prince Manjushri said to Vimalakirti, "We have all given our own teachings, noble sir. Now may you elucidate the teaching of the entrance into the principle of non-duality." Whereupon the Lavachi Vimalakirti kept his silence, saying nothing at all. So he just sat there and said nothing, and that was his answer. And this is a very famous part of the Mahayana tradition, the kind of this thundering silence of Vimalakirti. And Manjushri applauded Vimalakirti, and he said, "Excellent, excellent, noble sir, this is indeed the entrance into the non-duality of the bodhisattvas. Here there is no use for syllables, sounds, and ideas." So I think Ichamaroshi might have said, you know, this is accords the same kind of idea of you don't speak the word of God from one perspective. This would have been his perspective. There's also Ichamaroshi quoted Psalm 46:10. It says, where it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And he was alluding to this thundering silence. At this point, too, though, I should mention that that's actually not the end of the story in Zen, because we do say something. Since I'm saying something here, so if we didn't ever say anything, that we would just go home, and that would be it. There's a famous Zen teacher, Dainin Katagiri Roshi, who came out with two books. Actually, I think one or both of them might have been posthumous, but the first one was about Zazen practice, and it was called Returning to Silence. And then the next one that came out after that was called You Have to Say Something. So we willfully kind of make a mistake, and we do say something. But if we say something through our zazen, then it's no longer a mistake, or we go beyond this kind of dichotomy of mistake or not mistake. So I just wanted to make sure I mention that our practice isn't just to sit alone and not say anything. So I think, you know, for Ichamaroshi, this was akin to prayer. And he quoted a scripture from Luke when talking about prayer to communicate this idea. In Luke 18:10, we read this. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So our Zazen practice isn't something, I think the way that Isham Roshi related to this was that our Zazen practice isn't something to make ourselves better or more loud or more skillful at doing something or somehow better in the eyes of ourselves or other people. But it's more of us sitting down into this reality and giving up our limitations or recognizing our limitations and sort of surrendering ourselves into the here and now of this reality. So kind of related to that, we can talk about this in terms of the word Buddha, because another way that we can talk about this reality of interconnection and impermanence is in terms of Buddha. So the way that the word Buddha is used in later in Mahayana Buddhism, you find it three ways usually. One is the historical Buddha who lived 2,500 years ago and was an awakened being. The other one is just any person who's been awakened, any great, you know, sage. But there's also this, it came to evolve into be a word for this reality itself of impermanence and interconnection. And that's because it became apparent at some point that there was really no way to, you know, separate a person who was awake from the practice of their awakening and the thing that they awakened to. So it was kind of an acknowledgement that of this interconnection, as I was saying before, that none of us can really express awakening or goodness or compassion being limited in just this small thing that we think is our separate self. So Buddha became also a word to a sort of a cosmic archetype of reality too. And you started having different Buddhas that represented different aspects or different ways of talking about this Buddha. So there's Vairochana Buddha, for example, and this turned into a Vajrayana, you know, this comes from Vajrayana Buddhism, especially Tibetan form of Buddhism. There's more talking about things in these kinds of terms of cosmic realities. But there's other forms of Vajrayana too. It's not only Tibetan, but there's Japanese Vajrayana or kind of esoteric Buddhism as well. But the point is really, for example, Vairochana Buddha represents just everything, the totality of everything. And, you know, he's often represented as being the Buddha of light, or there's also, well, I won't go in more into that. I think you have that kind of point on that. But the reason I brought that up is that Dogen, Eihei Dogen, who was a 13th century Japanese Zen master, was a very important person in the tradition of Zen that I practiced. And so Dogen Zenji said, basically, we don't do our Zazen practice in order to become better or become wiser, but we do it as an expression of Buddha, basically, or this reality. So he has, I have it written here somewhere, let's see where it is. I can just tell you. He says it so much better than I do, but so, let's see if I can find it. Well, somehow I can't find it here, but basically he said that the Buddha, this cosmic reality, is our practice of Zazen itself. So we talked about the oneness of Buddha, or this cosmic reality, and Zazen itself, or the way that we practice itself. And he actually came up with a word. There are different Buddhas, as I said, different names. And he had one that he called Practice Buddha. He had this great writing that people refer to called the Shobogenzo. And there's a chapter in there called The Dignified Conduct of Practicing Buddha. And so this is a traditional Buddhist term, like the dignified conduct of a Buddha. The Dogen Zenji turned that around and said that actually the name of a Buddha is practice. So it wasn't the dignified practice of a Buddha, it was Practice Buddha, the dignity of Practice Buddha. So in other words, when we sit Zazen, or when we practice, we manifest this Buddha. This Buddha is realized. And so that Buddha was called Gyo Butsu. And that's the name of our little practice place near Kingston. It's called Gyo Butsu Ji. So that's like Practice Buddha Temple, or Practice Buddha Monastery. Let's see. I got my pages mixed up here, so let me come back and see where I am. Okay. Now the last part I'd like to talk about here too is probably the most important part, I think. Uchama Roshi quoted some other Christian scriptures too. For example, Galatians 2:19, I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the way that Uchama Roshi talked about this, I believe, he called living by vow. So Uchama Roshi had a very important teaching that he called vow and repentance. And it basically is rooted in our Zazen practice. So, but it also, I should say this, for Uchama Roshi and for Dogen Zen, for people practicing in this family of Zen, you know, we do Zazen as a way of expressing our life. So we vow to make everything part of our Zazen rather than do Zazen in order to bolster up our life or make our life better or be part of our life. So we endeavor to have everything in life be part of our Zazen. But it's rooted in the actual sitting meditation. Dogen Zenji had a meditation instruction called the Universal Instructions for Zazen. So he felt that anyone could do Zazen. And if you can't physically get in the posture or something, there is some way that we can do a practice that is Zazen. So we'll talk about that a little bit. Vow and repentance. So in Zazen, we sit in a posture like this, and the aim is to just sit in this posture in the here and now and to be awake. So, for Dogen Zenji, the complete expression of this reality of Ender's Net is realized just through the here and now. So there's nowhere to go or nothing better to get than just this. So to fully express this reality, we need to be present and awake here and now. So sitting in this posture, we vow to stay centered, grounded in the here and now. We have all kinds of thoughts coming up, all kinds of emotions, all kinds of feelings, sensations, desires, happy, sad, pleasant, unpleasant, boredom, everything in between. We have all of those things come up, and we allow them to come up. We don't push them away, but we don't grasp them. We just let them go. So, the Buddha, Shakyamuni Buddha, said the problem with our lives is rooted in this apple of us attaching to that separate self and believing in it. He actually said any view that we have and hold as solid and true and unchanging is a problem that causes suffering. So in our Zazen, we allow all those views and the investment in or the self to arise. We allow it to arise. We don't try to shut it down. But we don't grasp it and cling to it. And the Buddha said the real problem is the clinging to it. We don't try to shut down our thoughts or desires. But the problem is really believing them and letting them drag us around here and there. We chase our desires of wealth or fame or beauty. Or it could be, we identify with our inferiority or our sadness or our anger. We invest in those things, we believe in them, and we use them to measure ourselves against our experience in our world. So we kind of create this box of the self, and then we're always trying to bring in more than we put out. So the problem is this kind of measuring against reality, and basically a sort of a competitive or measuring attitude. But as we saw, this reality, this true self that we live out is actually infinite and ungraspable. And so it's a problem when we think that we can measure it out and get it to go our way. So anyway, this vow for Uchama Roshi was to sit in this reality, just here and now in the present. And of course, when we sit, eventually we're going to stray from that reality. We're going to start thinking about something. We're going to start investing in me, maybe. We might get some anger might come up, and we might start thinking about how that person wronged us and how we should be justified, or whatever it might be. Or it might be just thinking about what we're going to have for lunch or the next thing we're going to do the next day. Anytime that happens, we just come back to the here and now. And that's the part that he called repentance. So it wasn't like we don't say that we're wrong or bad or anything. It's just come back to the reality. And that when we do that, he said we're completely pure and clean again. So we're washed clean, you know, by that coming back to the present. It's like the present here and now washes us clean. So for Uchama Roshi, living by vow meant living by this, by aiming at walking in accordance with this reality of Indra's net or interconnection or impermanence and interconnection. And so when we see that we're straying from that, we come back to our path. And that's this vow is what we call it, the Bodhisattva vow in Buddhism, in Mahayana Buddhism. There are four vows. And the first vow is, beings are numberless, I vow to free them. And delusions are inexhaustible, I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless, I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable, I vow to realize it. So, could do a whole talk on the vows, of course, but the first one was especially important. Don't really have a lot of time to talk about that. So, the first one means basically we're living the same life with all beings. And we vow to live in accordance with that reality rather than the illusion of our separate little self that needs to compete, get ahead, and outdo the next person. And this is what, you know, a bodhisattva in Mahayana Buddhism is a being that vows to stay in the thick of things to help others. So the earliest kind of way of talking about Buddhist liberation was, you know, this cycle of samsara and rebirth. But because of our ignorance, our greed, hatred, and delusion, we get reborn again and again into this cycle of suffering. So from lifetime to lifetime, not only that, but from moment to moment, we get dragged around by our thoughts, emotions, and aspirations, that sort of thing. And so in the earliest texts of Buddhism, it seems that the aim is, the ideal is just to get out of this cycle and find liberation. Later, the ideal of Mahayana Buddhism was a person who could get out but stays in the fray because they want to help others get out. And that's the first. That's the first vow. Beings are numberless, I vow to free them. That means I free them from the cycle of suffering. So, my teacher, I love the way he talks about it. This is one of the favorite things that he's ever said. He talks about this vow in a nutshell. It's a strange vow if you think about it, because beings are numberless, I vow to free them. Well, it's impossible because there's two. You know, how many are there that you can free, actually? The other thing is that, you know, the vow is to wait until the others go first. That's the literal thing, is you wait to let the others get out of samsara, and then you go. But if everybody's standing around waiting, eventually, you know, you start awakening, people start waking up to the fact that, oh, we need to just let each other go, and you have a bunch of bodhisattvas looking around saying, okay, you go first, and nobody goes. Nobody goes. And he said that's nirvana. Is that actually, in my, that's the idea that this shore, with everybody saying you first, is nirvana. So this is a very basic teaching of Mahayana Buddhism, the dichotomy between samsara and nirvana, you know, the cycle of suffering and the liberation of suffering, is an illusion. So it's part of the difficulty is, you know, thinking of them as separate and that we need to go somewhere else. So That's what this living by vow and repentance meant to Uchenma Roshi. So we walk the path where we live a life together with all beings, and inevitably we see that we stray from the path, and then we come back to walking towards Buddha or walking towards God. For Uchenma Roshi, he didn't have a problem saying God. And that's vow and repentance. So, you know, in Luke 22:42, we read, "Not my will, but thine be done." And for Uchenma Roshi, he saw that as, you know, vow and repentance, or the Bodhisattva vow. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And we love him because he loved us first. He who loves God must love his brother. So for Uchenma Roshi, that was, you know, vow and repentance. And of course, in Christianity, we have the golden rule. But, you know, for Uchenma Roshi, when you see someone else, you see yourself and you see God. I could talk more about that, but I'm kind of running out of time a little bit. So, well, I should say too, that was the idea of being born again for Uchenma Roshi, I think, was being born into a life of vow rather than a life of separation, competition, and trying to get what you want as opposed to someone else getting, you know, their share. This kind of investment in the small self, but being born again into the larger reality of vow. And so our old self is crucified with him. We've sort of let our own former self of feeling separate, needing to get what we want, that self we've let go. And over and over again, we may have to do that. I think he would have said that, you know, we can be born again many times in any particular moment through vow and repentance. So we stray somewhat from this reality. We start doing things in a self-centered way or thinking in a self-centered way. But we wake up, we realize it, and we come back to our vow. Just the same way that in our Zazen practice, we have these feelings, emotions coming up, and we don't grasp them. When we find that we are grasping them, we let them go and we just come back to the here and now as our vow. So, you know, of course, in our Zazen practice, it's a very special time in a way because we can just be there and we don't have to discriminate or worry about anything but sitting there. But this was just considered sort of the anchor of our entire life. It's considered that we aim to let everything we do be part of this vow and repentance. So when we're interacting with another person, it's not as easy. You can't just let everything go. You have thoughts, you have to communicate. But when we see, for example, some unhealthy habit patterns coming up that we recognize, we can let them go and come back to our vow to face this person as Buddha, as God, or as the present moment. But this is, it's all rooted, you know, in our Zazen practice. I think for Uchenma Roshi, he really emphasized, of course, Zazen, but he felt that anything could be Zazen almost if we almost anything can be Zazen if we approach it in the right way. It doesn't mean that we, you know, don't have to sit, I think, for him, but he recognized that, you know, speaking with a person, taking care of a child, doing civic work, doing your work at home, or it could all be a part of your, should, well, ultimately is part of your spiritual practice, that our spiritual practice isn't just relegated to some certain time and some certain place, but our entire life should express itself that way. So it's just been about an hour now, so I think I'll stop there. And usually if anybody has a comment or question about anything I said, you can feel free to ask or make a comment now. Yes, yeah.
I would like to hear more about the four vows. Everybody still care about that?
Yes.
You talked about the first one more extensively and the other three not as much.
Yeah.
Perhaps we keep them again and we can mull them over and something.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, the first one is, beings are numberless, I vow to free them. Delusions are inexhaustible, I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless, I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable, I vow to realize it. A Dharma gate is pretty much what it sounds like. It's a way to enter the Dharma, to enter the reality. So, you know, my understanding is that everything is actually a Dharma gate. So I think what that vow is saying is that I vow to make every moment of my experience an expression of the Dharma or a way to enter the truth. But it's a big task, of course. So often we don't. But it's okay, and according to Dogen Zenji's teaching, that, you know, when we find that we've strayed from the path, we just go back to the path. And in that moment, you know, we're back expressing the truth. So we don't have to beat ourselves up for not being on. It's good to reflect. And I think part of what he recommended is we need to reflect. And part of our practice is reflecting on how we can make these or meet these Dharma gates or do better. But then from the other perspective, we have the opportunity at any point to completely express enlightenment or this reality. So delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. So, of course, that means misunderstanding of this experience is infinite. The capability for misunderstanding this experience or this life is boundless. So, you know, we have, for example, this investment in self, and it's really difficult to not invest in it. You know, this thing that I'm separate and I have to make sure that this being, you know, this being is number one. That, for example. But for Dogen Zenji, you know, we can turn any delusion into enlightenment. And in fact, as we were saying in the talk, The difference between delusion and enlightenment is our practice. So any delusion can completely become enlightenment according to the way that we practice with it in any moment. So from one perspective, it's pretty impossible to get rid of all of our delusions, all of our human foibles, all of our misunderstandings. But from the other perspective, those very things are the things that are the vehicle for our expression of the reality. So it's not that we, for example, try to get rid of the self and say there is no self. Actually, the Buddha didn't say there's no self, and he didn't say there was a self. He said the reality was something that couldn't be expressed. Because obviously we're here, and I'm speaking, and you're not, and you're not saying these words. I am, and then you say a word, and it's different than me, than I am. That's one perspective. But the other perspective is, as I said before, if we think about a little bit more, we're living exactly the same life. We're breathing the same air. We're creating each other's experience. I'm seeing you now, and it's actually sort of creating who I am right now, my conversation with you. So there are these two kind of realities of, an absolute self and a sort of more separate self that are one.
That's right. Co-creation.
Right. Yeah, a sort of co-creation, right. You're welcome.
What drew you to Zen specifically? Like Zen practice.
What drew me to Zen? I think for me it was pretty philosophical, but I've kind of always liked philosophical things, from when I was younger. But the thing that really hooked me in was I read this book. I think the first book I ever read was called Zen Guitar. And, it talks about being in a band. And I'm not in a band, or I haven't been, but like most people, love music, and when I was a kid, had my rock and roll heroes and stuff, and so they had quotes from, guitar heroes and everything. But one of the things they talked about was how each person has their own responsibility 100% for doing their part, but they also have to be in complete harmony, with the rest of the group. So and it's, it's like an orchestra too, or a symphony. Each particular piece has its own job. So the person playing the violin can't do the cymbals. Each person has to be totally present and focused on their own job, but they also have to be watching the conductor and listening to what everyone else is doing and stay in the same rhythm. So they have to be completely part of the whole too. And in that particular moment of a violinist playing with an orchestra, there's no real separation between them, and the rest of the orchestra. But then, if you're a lead guitarist, you might do a lead break and do something completely individual, something that's never been done before. That's only going to be, never going to be repeated. Now we can record things, but actually that moment of expression is completely original often and will never be repeated. But you still have to stay within certain boundaries, or if it's not music, you can't. Some people might question this, and there's been a lot in experimental music done to push the boundaries of what is music and what isn't. But you still have to stay within some kind of whole of the band and also a certain form called music or playing. So I think that was probably the first thing that really said, wow, this is really amazing, you know, this is really the way things are. And also I think what goes along with that, just the idea or the reality that every encounter we have and everything we have is an expression of the whole somehow or the sacred, just really felt really felt on for me. And I was raised in a Christian tradition that I eventually came to feel didn't fit right for me, and went through a period of, you know, real sort of searching, angst and difficulty, disillusionment. And so when I did come across this teaching, it felt very, redemptive, I guess, or because I kind of never really thought I would come across a tradition that seemed to fit with my particular body and mind. Thank you. Yes.
So I was a Zen evangelist one time in my life, and by that I mean I was extremely enthusiastic about Zen and thought that it was the answer to all issues.
Yeah.
And I was on my way to Japan, to a monastery. Mm-hmm. And I stopped in Claremont, California before going on over to Kyoto. And I had a short interview with a woman that was undergoing a divorce. I didn't know she was undergoing a divorce. I was trying to recruit her to come back here to speak at my college. So mm-hmm. I introduced myself, and she said, so what are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm going to Japan to go to a monastery. And she could tell I kind of had some pride in that. You know, I was kind of proud about that. I'm
right.
A little puffed up. You know, I'm pretty spiritual, you know, you just need to know that. That was the sense right. that she got. And she began to glare at me as we were talking. And she said, you go to Japan. You go to that monastery. You go try to transcend your ego. That might be a good thing. But then she said, but my problem, it seems to me, is not that I have too much ego. It's that I have too little ego. I've been in an abusive relationship. I've been suffocated by my husband. I've been a doormat. I've been a nothing. And what I'm trying to do is to get an ego, not to transcend one. And when she said that to me, I had to wonder, had I been generalizing this idea of transcending the ego a little too much in a not-so-good way, forgetting the people whose primary struggle is to have an ego in the first place, have a sense of a positive self,
mm-hmm.
to be able to say, I. And so I wondered if you, the odd thing is the Zen folks I've known, my own Zen master, was very individualistic. A real personality, powerful personality, kind of like the first master that you described, you know.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
powerful, you know. So I knew that in Zen, there's actually another side. There's a side that can kind of come forth and be yourself. But my rhetoric, the rhetoric wasn't enabling me to see that or say that at least. So right. can you imagine that person sitting here that would glare back at me? And can you offer, I guess, you know, better advice than I was able to give to her, to someone who's struggling to say, I? Does Zen permit me to say, I?
Yeah. Yeah, there's Yeah, it's a great question. There are so many things about it. And one thing, I don't think I would have said this to the woman, but one thing I would say is that also our despair, which is often due to circumstances that seem beyond us, and in a person's case where they're in an abusive relationship, usually the medicine they absolutely need is to get out of the relationship rather than do some kind of, you know, psychological work or spiritual theoretical work. Usually the primary thing is to get out of that fire. So when your hand's in the fire, you pull it out. But and the other thing too, though, I would say is that we tend to think of our despair as being going into a sort of annihilation of the self, but I think the teaching actually is that's another form of clinging. So whether we my feeling is first we have to have come to a strong ego stance before we can let go of it in the classical Zen way. But an inferior self is just another form of self. There's a scripture, a Buddhist scripture I love, is that a very early one that the Buddha taught, and he says that the wise person or the sage doesn't see others as inferior, superior, or equal. So you don't see other as equal, inferior, or superior. So to me, that says you don't see other, basically. Or there's no, you know, there's no comparison. The problem is our kind of comparison. And so often, it's our despair is because of this kind of comparison, and then we come up short because we feel we're no good. But that's to me, it's another side of the clinging to self, another side that's harder to address, maybe harder to see. There's a story, there's a story that Uchama Roshi told about his master, his relationship to his master, Sawaki Roshi. And when he first started practicing with Sawaki Roshi, he asked him, because as I said, Uchama Roshi was a very weak kind of person, very introverted, very intellectual, and physically weak person. And he thought, you know, to himself, well, if I practice with Sawaki Roshi, this big, bigger than life person, for, you know, I can get some of that from him and become more like him. And so he asked Sawaki Roshi when he first started practicing with him, I plan to sit zazen with you for the rest of your life, and do you think I can become even just a little bit more like you? And Sawaki Roshi said, no. He said, I was like this before I sat zazen. And Uchama Roshi, one of Sawaki Roshi's famous sayings was, zazen is good for nothing. And, you know, it sounds pretty hard to us, but it's because he related it more to prayer rather than, you know, than something that there's nothing to get because we already have it all. We have everything already. So you can't get anything out of it. But as Uchama Roshi said, secretly, he felt, well, I'm going to practice with him. Probably I'll get some. I'll become a little bit more like with him. So he practiced with him for 25 or 26 years, and Sawaki Roshi passed away. And Uchama Roshi thought to himself back over the times, he said, have I become more like Sawaki Roshi? And he said, no, not a bit. And then he went on to say that he thought of Sawaki Roshi as, he compared people to flowers, you know, and he thought of Sawakiroshi is a big, luscious rose, big blooming rose. And he said, you come to think of yourself as a tiny little violet. And he said, you know, a rose blooms as a rose and a violet blooms as a violet. So there's a problem if a violet tries to be a rose. They don't express the beauty and the subtlety of violetness. But you can't really compare one and say one's better than the other. You know, we need violet, or, you know, violets are beautiful too, so are roses. And he felt, he's exactly what you're saying is what practice does. It allows us to be completely who we are. And it sounds like a contradiction because we say, oh, we try to transcend the ego, or, but that's just our idea of the ego. So we have an idea of who we think we need to be, and that's what we try to let drop off rather than who we actually are. I think it goes back to sort of the guitar solo too. You know, it's completely unique, and it's completely improvisation. Artistic improvisation can be completely never done before and never done again, and completely unique in that moment. But it's all rooted in somebody learning how to play guitar by listening to others, following, you know, probably doing scales, listening to the riffs from other great masters and putting them all together and somehow forgetting it all in the moment and doing their own. So we have to even, you know, let go of our despair in some way too. But there's not one formula to go past our own ego. So I think it's true. Often we cling to our despair, and people, for example, in an abusive relationship or in a extremely hard situation, will you find things to identify with or to get you through the situation, you know, to do what you have to do to get through the situation. But at some point, we might come to a point in our lives where we don't need those tools anymore, you know, to get out of the difficult situation, get out of the abusive relationship, but we might still carry that baggage or that despair. And find, you know, we need to find the medicine for that particular situation. And as I said, I think it means developing a strong set of tools for meeting your life. You know, and I think part of the problem is the ego, used in a psychological term and in a Buddhist way, isn't exactly the same thing always, because in psychological terms it means more like coping skills often, depending on, I guess, the tradition, but it often can mean just your ability to cope and with reality and get through your life. And as we're sometimes in Buddhism, we think of it as the delusion of separate permanent self, which is different than a set of coping skills, I think, because we don't ever talk about getting rid of our coping skills in spiritual practice, or I think. And it's part of the thing of, that's why we don't just sit around in silence, because the ultimate dropping off of the ego is just sitting there, you know, in silence. But we have to get off the cushion and use the self in our relationship with other people and in healing ourselves and helping others to heal. Yeah. Thank you. Yes.
I thought you were going to go into some kind of a discussion of false self versus true self.
Mm-hmm.
If you have an idea of what that would means to you, would you share that? Or are these not an area that you're comfortable with?
Yeah, no, that's That's one way. A lot of times you hear in Zen, especially you talk, people talk about small self and big self or true self and false self. And Uchama Roshi talked about, he talked about the universal self. And I don't speak Japanese or I don't know Japanese, but in Japanese it's Jiko, I guess, is a Buddhist term. And it's this term, universal self. And so, you know, for me, I don't use those terms as much because it's just a sort of a personal preference because we kind of get caught in thinking that these things are real, like a big self and a little self. And actually, they're exactly, you know, the same thing. But, yeah, I mean, I think... If we look at it in terms of the Indra's net, or, well, let me go to another metaphor that my teacher uses that I love too, is that, you know, if you talk about it in terms of a hand, you can talk about a hand in terms of it being a collection of five fingers or just a hand. So well, we can talk about the pinky, and that would be sort of the small self, you know, but actually it can't function without the other fingers. You cut off the pinky and it, you know, you don't have a pinky anymore. It's an illusion that, you know, a pinky can sort of be on its own. But at the same time, you know, you can look at the pinky and say that's what it is, but it's just part of this larger whole. So, you know, that might be you could say the big self is the, you know, the pinky and the hand together, or, you know, the small self is just the pinky. Or, you know, the example of Indra's net, the jewel at each part of the net could be the individual self. But actually, if you start looking at the individual self, you'll see that, you know, it's reflected infinitely throughout the rest of the net, and the rest of the net is reflected in it. So what we have problems with is that we will take the jewel and think that, and just say it's the jewel. And we actually, if you just say, oh, it's the whole, you've missed the other aspect too. So it's not wrong to say that we have an individual self provisionally. But the problem is, you know, if you say that we have an individual self, it usually we really believe in it as a separate self. But so usually people talk about it, us being sort of deluded about having a small separate self. And then the big self or the true self is the larger. I mean, I think, you know, we would probably talk about the true self as this jewel within the net. So the difficulty is, as I said, you can't really talk about the whole thing as one. You know, so you can't say the individual and the universal at the same time. So you just sit down and shut up. but the problem is that, yes, the small self is that we believe in and we invest that somehow we can be torn away from the net and have a viable or real experience. So that's where we get into the problems with greed, hate, and delusion. But and then also, you know, it's possible to get so universal that, as Jay was just saying, that you forget the individual needs of a person or a culture, you know. That's the other extreme, you're not able to nurture the individual because you're so focused on the universal. So we need to be able to take each person and see what medicine they need possibly in the context of the whole in order to, you know, accord as one thing.
I just want to make a comment. I think you kind of touched upon it earlier about the relative where there's that dichotomy. And like, to me, at least to me, it's, you know, like what you're saying, individual. Yes, you are building yourself as an individual, just like, you know, the person or the person you talked about, who needs kind of like an ego. But I guess I would see that as building yourself because out of kindness, because you have to have kindness, you know, and compassion for yourself before you can see the rest. And not that you're going to hold on and say, oh, okay, I'm this and I don't care about the others. And that sometimes that's where that relativism is, where, you know, people, you know, they say there's up and down. Yes, there's up and down, because you got to live in this world where there's up and down. But if you look at the whole thing, there's really no struggle there. You know, it, up and down can be reversed, and it's still okay. Mm-hmm. So, I kind of have these sparkle insights.
Yeah, I think that's very true. I mean, it's compassion, I think, is what you're talking about. So we have, you know, we have sort of a idea that we can't have the idea that to not at all nurture a person's individuality or their individual health is somehow delusion, but it's all, as you say, I think, if we do it with compassion, in the context of the whole, then that is kindness.
And that interconnectedness that you talk about.
Yes, right. Yes, a good point.
Not Miss Ryan.
Oh, yeah, okay. Well, it's 12:30.
We still going?
Yeah, do you have another question or is anybody else?
Yeah, anybody.
We got one last one.
Sure.
So about 2 or 3 years ago, I was doing a little study at Hendricks College to where, you know, went to different religious traditions and interviews with different professors and students about joy and happiness. And so how does it manifest in different religions or different ways of life? And so whenever I was going through that process, I'd find that I'd get caught up in some, like, the ideas that I'd read about in Buddhism, and I'd get absorbed in those and forget about the simple fact of joy expressed in different traditions. And I was wondering, how is joy expressed in Zen, and more particularly, what brings you joy? Because it's a question that we sometimes forget to ask ourselves whenever we're going through a process, is that we think of happiness or the state of being as, like, kind of the path we need to go down, and then we reach that point that's always kind of elusive, but joy is kind of the serendipitous surprises that go along the way.
Mm-hmm. Well, the first thing that comes to mind for me is one of the three. Well, let me back up. Do you want me to talk from my personal experience or from what sort of what I've Zen would say, or
what Zen would say, and then what you would say.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Well, from my family tradition of Zen, the first thing that comes to mind is one of the three minds that Dogen Zenji talked about that we approach or try to adopt in order to express our Zazen practice in daily life. And so he talked about magnanimous mind, nurturing mind, and joyful mind. And so, actually, Uchamaroshi talked about it in a way that I really liked. He said that, and this is a very brief summary of a really deep teaching, but you know, magnanimous mind is sort of our Zazen mind, where we see everything as ourself. So, you know, Uchan Maroshi said, well, everything I encounter is my life. So it's kind of like what I was saying before, is I see you, you see me, we're kind of creating each other. So once we see that, we have this nurturing mind that we want to take care of our life. You know, and I think this comes from the Lotus Sutra, a famous Buddhist sutra, where the Buddha says, all sentient beings in the universe are my children. And that, you know, from Mahayana Buddhism was the... we don't like that statement in a way as modern Americans sometimes, but I think in the way that he used it is a nurturing a way to nurture others to free themselves. And so the joyful mind is basically gratitude. And gratitude is talked a lot about in Zen. And it arises, you know, sort of spontaneously, I think. And we can embrace it, though, too. We can also cultivate it and embrace it. But sort of the most, you know, the highest thing for a human being to do is to nurture themselves and others. I mean, I feel like, you know, Shakyamuni Buddha was just a very advanced, or he was an adult. That was the basic thing about him, was that he was able to care for others as he cared for his own life, basically. And he understood that it was a delusion to think of them separately. And that's joyful mind. So a sort of spontaneous joy. You know, I think we just have that, actually. And then when we feel like we're at this intersection of universal and individual, our individual life is taking care of the universal, and somehow we have this joy that comes up. So that's the first thing that comes to mind as joy, joy in Buddhism. It's associated with gratitude a lot, you know. So for me, I would say that probably joy is really associated with gratitude deeply. But, you know, some of the most joyful times of my life have been after doing a retreat. And it's hard to talk about. Sometimes I get wary of talking about it because we don't do a sesshin or a retreat in order to get any sort of feeling or whatever, because you kind of throw it off if you do that. It's not the point to get any particular feeling. But there are certain times that there's a joy after having been so confined to a certain schedule and a certain thing for several days, that going out and seeing the leaves on the trees outside is a real source of joy, or just being able to take a hot shower and feel the water, you know, on your body and sort of lose yourself, or have a meal without any formality around it after being, you know, rather formal for a while. So those are some of the most joyful times, I think, when I can really just appreciate those very basic things that often are harder to, you know, appreciate, just the little things that we kind of renounce some kind of comforts for a few days every month, and then so it's kind of amazing to see how just taking a walk for 30 minutes or so, or an hour, after not being able to do so for a while, is, you know, I really find a lot of joy in that. So, you're welcome.
Any last questions? Any last comments before I just rudely interrupt you?
No, please do. I'm finished. I'm sure. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for coming and giving us this talk. I'm so grateful for this.
Thank you for having me. Thank you very much.
A couple of things I want to mention. You talked about living by vow. And you'll have to help me. I forgot the name of the book, but he recently helped co-author a book called "Endless Practice, Endless Vow."
Boundless Vow, Endless Practice. I think, or something. Okay. Boundless Vow, Boundless Practice, something like that.
Oh, I keep looking for my phone. You have it. But he talks about living your vow in his chapter in his book and how he came to that. And you can get that book on Amazon for like $10. And I think I just wanted to mention that about that. We are also going to take him out to lunch if anybody wants to join. Just stick around afterwards for a couple minutes while we get everything put back together. And I'd just like to thank you all for coming and taking part of this. There also, we also have a donation box on the back table back there if anybody would like to donate for his coming today. And that's all I have. Did I leave anything else?
No. Just thank you so much for having me. I really enjoyed it. Thank you. Yeah.
Thanks to Lacey, too, for helping organize this and pulling us together in this way.
Thank you. You've got one tomorrow. Yes, if anybody wanted to make a trip to Hot Springs.
Is Hot Springs tomorrow?
Yes. Yeah, there is. And it's at 10 o'clock, too, so you don't need to go. Oh, you know what? Sit back down. I need a picture.